2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 69, April 1st, 2009. We have just spent a lot of time looking at the concept of the meaning of the first charge, specific charge in the indictment beyond the general charges of there was no truth, no mercy or loving kindness. There was no knowledge of God in the northern kingdom of Israel. God, the Holy Spirit, through verbal prayer and inspiration, was leading Hosea to bring absolute condemnation down upon the northern kingdom and to make it a warning to the southern kingdom of what lay in store for them if they did not awaken and respond to the living God, and something that could be related to us and come home to us today. We have pointed out to you Hosea was dealing with the sins of his people and the certainty of the judgment of God, but the assurance of God's loyal love. Charles Riley writes an introduction to the book of Hosea, all that we know about the prophet we discovered from the autobiographical section of the book itself. Like his contemporaries Amos, he prophesied the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim after the largest tribe, while Isaiah and Micah were ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. Material prosperity and spiritual bankruptcy characterized the time of Jeroboam II, 782-753, when Hosea began his ministry. 2 Kings 14:23 to 17:41. Judgment seemed remote, but by 732 Damascus had fallen to the Assyrians. By 722 Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell and the people were deported. He goes on to put out some of the specific sins Hosea announces are listed in chapter 4, verses 2, 4, 11, 12, 13, 5, 2, 6, 8, 9, 7, 1, 5, 8, 14, 10, 1, 4, and 13, 2. God's judgment upon the nation was apparent because of the sins that were there. And I fear that judgment is hanging over the United States of America for the same problem. C.I. Scofield introduced his with these comments. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos in Israel and of Isaiah and Micah and Judah, and his ministry continued after the first of Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, 2 Kings 15:29. His style is abrupt, metamorphical, and figurative. Israel is Jehovah's adulterous wife, repudiated, but ultimately to be purified and restored. So Hosea's distinct message, which may be summed up in two words, Lo Ami, not my people, and Ami, my people. Israel is not merely apostate and sinful, that is said also, but her sins take its character from the exalted relationship in which she has been brought. He divides it into three parts, the dishonored wife, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, 5, 2, the sinful people, chapter 4, 1 to 13, 8, and 3, the ultimate blessing and glory of Israel, 13, 9 to 14, 9. That, of course, is at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. My people, of course, is used in chapter 1, verse 9, and said, God, call his name, Lo Ami. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. My people is an expression used in the Old Testament exclusively of Israel as a nation, never used of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel, of course, in Hosea's time, at the 10 tribes forming the northern kingdom, is distinguished from Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin forming the southern kingdom, which adhered to the Davidic family. We need to wake up. We're in serious times in America today. I was greeted on the first page of the local section of the newspaper today. This headline, Episcopal priest awaits her fate, defrocking expected. She has become a Muslim, but others refuse to resign, priesthood. The Reverend Ann Holmes Redding expects a ruling today. I'm going to read you the article. The article deals with a woman who was ordained as an Episcopal priest, who now says she's both an Episcopal priest and a Muslim, that there's no contradiction in what she's doing. I will give you a couple of quotes from her directly. One is, "I am very sad. I am sad at the loss of this cherished honor of having served as a priest. I'm also sad at what seems to me to be the limit of vision about how widely acceptable the church can be." That's on page B1, Seattle Times, April 1st, 2009. Under the subtitle on page 5, with the article, B5, where the article is carried over to, "Dual Face, a Dilemma for Priest and Church." Eugene Webb, Professor Emeritus of Comparative Religion at the University of Washington, had this to say: "There are streams of tradition that are mutually exclusive. There are also streams that are not mutually exclusive. Anne is exploring these." It might be another quote from him going to would be one thing where him says, if more churches allowed for such exploration, says it's an indirect quote from him. That's the generalization from the writer. "Going to take place one way or another. It might be better to wait and see what comes of them rather than decide in advance that it wouldn't be fruitful." This article, by the way, is written by Janet I. Too, to you. Now, the article says the Reverend Kendall Harmon, the canon theologian with the Diocese of South Carolina, also runs a traditional blog, Titus 1:9. Says Redding should be commended on one level for having the integrity to be upfront about what she believes. He goes on to say, "What is at stake is essential to the church. Quote, to be a Christian is to be a Trinitarian and worship Jesus. If we're not clear on that, we have nothing to offer to our witnesses." It's interesting, he calls his website Titus 1:9. I'm not an Episcopalian. I'm not accepting Episcopalian doctrinal concepts, but this is a key thing for us today in what's going on in general, what is called Christianity. Titus 1:9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." I know nothing about Pastor Kendall Harmon, but I do know that he is correct to say to be Christian is to be a Trinitarian and worship Jesus. If we're not clear on that, we have nothing to offer to our witnesses. What else he may believe in, I can't be sure of. Another quote from Harmon says, "We are internally incoherent on a massive scale. What does it say about a church that you can be in Rhode Island and have the treatment and be in Olympia and have another treatment, if it has to do with something that is central?" Now, what he's talking about, Harmon points to the contrast between a Rhode Island bishop, discipline of Redding, and Redding's former now retired bishop in Olympia, Diocese of Western Washington, who said he regarded the priest dual faith as exciting to an interfaith possibility. Current Olympian Diocese Bishop Greg Rinkle says that while he supports Redding on a personal basis and he agrees with the rulings out of Rhode Island only as far as the official position was concerned, Redding until 2007 served as Director of Faith Formation at St. Mark's Cathedral, said people are entitled to their opinions. But she's firmly convinced that what she calls, that she has been called, quote, to both face, and disagrees with her likely defrocking, formerly called disposition, though she accepts it. She doesn't believe she's guilty of the charge of abandoning the communion of the Episcopal Church. Just because she became a Muslim, that is not an automatic abandonment of Christianity. For many it is, but it doesn't have to be. An interesting concept that you can be, quote, both a Christian and a Muslim, which is, of course, contrary to the teachings of the Word of the Living God. Also within the Episcopal Church, there is a recently elected bishop in Michigan who practiced Buddhist meditation. this tells you something about what's happening in America. The ecumenical movement that started out to bring liberal and conservative Christians together has now become a movement to bring, to merge so-called Christianity in with the false religions of the rest of the world. Do I believe it can have any value? Absolutely not. The only revolutionary inspired work, despite the arguments of men like Thomas Paine, is the canon of Scripture, the Word of the Living God. And Jesus Christ personally said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Salvation is of the Lord, we're told in Scripture. Salvation is not of man. Shall we pray? Open the class. Our God and Father, we're treading in deep waters. We're come to a time where the Holy Bible is pushed aside and men are accepting false concepts and false teaching. There's great confusion because pastors are not teaching the Word of the Living God. Our congregations are playing games. We do not know how much longer you will have mercy upon this nation. Just as there came a time when you washed your hands of the northern kingdom of Israel. We ask for grace, mercy, and peace, and opportunity to bring revival to our nation if it be possible. But your will be done in Christ's name. We pray, asking the Holy Spirit to direct and guide and make this Bible class a challenge to those who study it. Amen. Well, I am not a follower of the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. He did have a provocative, interesting, a very powerful statement that should be considered in regard of where we're at today. Kierkegaard said, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament, forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I get along, ever get on in the world? Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Dreadful is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Quote from as quoted by Charles E. Moore in Provocation Spiritual Writings of Søren Kierkegaard, 2003. Pastor John Robinson, speaking to a group of his congregation when they boarded the Mayflower in 1620 to sail to America, says, I charge you before God that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If God reveals anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as if you were to receive any truth by my ministry, for I am verily persuaded the Lord has more truth yet to break forth out of his holy word. Don't you notice the words are out of his holy word? Not out of some new revelation. Not out of Buddhism. Not out of Mormonism. Not out of the Quran. Not out of the Book of Mormon. Not out of the rituals of the Masonic order. Out of his holy word. For my part, I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of these Reformed churches. He goes on to point out that these churches will go no further than the instruments of their Reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw, whatever part of his will our God has revealed to Calvin. They will rather die than embrace it. The Calvinists, you see, stick fast where they were left by the great man of God who yet sought out all things. This is misery much to be had in it. A man sent me a series of books to read, a pastor, a friend of mine, many years, been a taper of mine at one time. He wanted me to comment on what I had to think about these books. They are the guru writings of what we call today the emerging church. Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy. The Last Word and the Word After That. A Tale of Faith, Doubt, and a New Kind of Christianity. Brian McLaren. The Secret Message of Jesus, Uncovering the Truth That Could Change Everything by Brian McLaren. And Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. McLaren, of course, on the front cover of his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, have written these words, "Why I am a missional plus evangelical plus post-Protestant plus liberal conservative plus mystic poetic, plus biblical, plus charismatic and contemplative, plus fundamentalist Calvinist, plus Anabaptist Anglican, plus Methodist, plus Catholic, plus green, plus incarnational, plus depressed yet hopeful, plus emergent, plus unfinished Christian. What a bunch of hogwash as far as I am concerned." We look to the Word of the Living God. We look to Jesus Christ. We do not look at a person who does no contemplation of who and what Jesus Christ is to explain the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Paine, who was a great admirer of a Unitarian preacher, as they call him, or what do they call him in the Unitarian church? Never been into a Unitarian church, so I do not know. A deist who said, "I worship, recognize one God." But no respect for Jesus Christ. The Unitarian that he praised was a Richard Price, who lived from 1723 to 1791, who was described as a Unitarian minister, moral philosopher, and political activist. Had been denounced by Mr. Burke of the English Parliament, which led to the writing of the Rights of Man by Thomas Paine. Paine, of course, was a fascinating failure, except for being a radical revolutionist. He was born in an English village of Thetford in Norfolk, January the 29th, 1737, to Joseph Paine, a Quaker Staymaker, and Francis Cock. He was 39 years old when the Declaration of Independence was issued. Paine went through grammar school, got out of grammar school, was employed by his father, put into work as a staymaker in Thetford. When the Seven Years' War broke out between England and France, Paine deserted his father, ran away from home, enlisted for work on a privateer. His father located him and prevented him from boarding the ship in 1756. Next year, he moved to London to work as a staymaker, attended lectures on science and mathematics, joined the crew of another privateer, the King of Prussia, and disembarked in August of that year. We today call privateers pirates. In those days, they were were independent ships sent out under letters of marque by the king to do whatever they wanted to do against the enemy. 1759, Thomas Paine went into the making of a stay-making venison sandwich kit. Married his first wife, Mary Lambert, who had been a maid. And reportedly he began to study for volunteers. Kennedy, which came out that year. His first wife died. He studied in preparation for a post as an excise officer in 1760. Began to work as a tax collector for a town of Alford, Lincolnshire, while continuing to study science. He was fired as a tax collector, so he went back to work as a staymaker. Then he took a job in 1766 teaching English. He applied to be readmitted to the excise service in 1767, was commissioned as a tax collector for the village of Lewis, Sussex. Joined a political debating club where he gained a reputation for acute reasoning and obstinate opinions, according to Joyce Appleby. He then had a marriage of convenience in which he wed Elizabeth Olivey, the daughter of a deceased landlord, inheriting the management duties of her father's shop. He then began to write his pamphlets and joining in with a crowd that included Edward Gibbon, Samuel Johnson, and Benjamin Franklin there in London. He had filed a petition called The Case of the Officer of the Excise. When his petition failed, he was dismissed again for his job as excise officer, impoverished, and his goods were auctioned. He separated from his wife Elizabeth, emigrated from Britain to the American colonies, arriving November the 30th, 1774, carrying a letter from Benjamin Franklin. Thomas Paine did not recognize Jesus Christ as God. He actually wrote in the Age of Reason. This much for the Bible. He's talked about the Old Testament. Now go to the book called the New Testament. The New Testament is the new will, as if there were two wills of the Creator. Had it been the object of the intention of Jesus Christ to establish a new religion, he would undoubtedly have written the system himself or procured it to be written in his lifetime. But there is no publication extant authenticated with his name. All the books called the New Testament were written after his death. He was a Jew by birth and by profession. He was the Son of, and he was the Son of God like manner that every person is. For the Creator is the Father of all. I wanted to read you that quote so you can see that Thomas Paine denied that Jesus Christ was the true and eternal Son of God. He was going to say the first books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not give a history of the life of Jesus Christ, nor detached anecdotes of him. It appears from these books that the whole time of his being a preacher was not more, Paine says, than 18 months. Actually, it was about 5 years. It was only during that short time that these men became acquainted with him. They make mention of him at the age of 12 years, sitting, they say, among Jewish doctors, asking questions. As this was several years before their acquaintance with him began, it's more probable that they had this anecdote from his parents. From this time, there is no account of him for about 16 years. Where he lived and how he was employed himself during this interval is not known. Most probably he was working at his father's trade. As a carpenter, does not appear that he had any school education, and the probability is that he could not write, for his parents were extremely poor. It appears from their not being able to pay for a bed when he was born. What a false isagogics of reading into things. First of all, you remember gold, silver, and precious, and that gold and frankincense and myrrh were brought to him by the wise men, the Magi. We do not know how much gold was brought to him. His father's a carpenter, was a builder. His father was able to set and move to Egypt with the gold that they had there for quick money to do things, return to the land and settle it back in Nazareth, where he had been living before. He goes on to attack things by saying, it's somewhat curious that the three persons' names are the most universally recorded with very obscure parentage. Moses was a foundling. No, he wasn't. We knew his parents were. Jesus Christ was born in a stable. And then he compares these two men, one who is God himself in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Muhammad, a mule driver. He said, the first and last, these men were followers of different systems of religion, but Jesus Christ followed no new system. He called men to the practice of moral virtues and belief of one God. The great trait in his character is philanthropy. He later speaks of the Christian mythologists, because Christ died for the sins of the world, and he came on purpose to die. He says, would not then have been the same if he had died of a fever or smallpox or of old age or anything else? He mocks the concept. He calls it an apple, fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not an apple. It was a special tree. Mockery of God. Pain would take us down a deistic line of saying there's a God up there, but what we have to do is we have to rise to the highest levels of humanism. Brian McLaren would tell us that it's okay to adapt what he would, I'm sure, consider the best out of each of the different religions of the world. God spoke to the people. Can we doubt that what is wrong in America today? Listen to the words of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence or bloodshed. Follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the seas disappear. He let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also have rejected you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. The nation will be rejected from their priestly position before God. Exodus 19:6 says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The relationship specified the covenant was Israel being God's possession, special treasury, kingdom whose citizens were all priests with access to God, holy nation separated from all the nations and devoted only to God. But the people demanded someone stand before them. They rejected the priesthood and demanded a priesthood, so God gave them a special priesthood, Levite priesthood, but he still offered them the opportunities to serve him in a unique way as his chosen people. All right, we saw that Allah is used in Hosea 4:2 to demonstrate that the revisionistic nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, also called Ephraim, has lost all honor and integrity. In their legal contract law. The government officials had no patriotism and were not interested in fulfilling the responsibilities of their jobs as under the law. Contracts and business were ignored and broken without concern. Marriage contracts and family commitments were violated because of the institutions of marriage and family rejected by the society as a whole. Now you see why I went through all the synonyms to explain these things to you. Doing relationship and dealing with people were carried out in violation of their oaths of verbal contracts and agreements. Spiritual commitments to God had no meaning as the people made vows and sacrificed in vain. False swearing was a direct result of demon activity coming out of the idolatry they were involved in. Hosea chapter 3. Verse 4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. God was going to take away the idols they were involved in. We see this in America today. Sport figures violate their contracts every day. This should be a warning to us. Merchants do it. You buy merchandise is inferior. We have the whole banking scandal, the electric power scandal a few years ago. All these different things that have gone on where corruption and evil has gone about. Today, April 1st, the United States government just put a new tax, raising federal tax on a package of cigarettes to $1.01 a pack. To cover up the losses that they were going to make, I read in the paper a few weeks ago, very quietly, the tobacco company raised the price of the cigarettes. And I didn't keep the newspaper article, but it was up there. I forget, like 19 or 20% some of them were raised, or whatever, in the price down there. I was told that with all the new taxes and prices that go on, a man runs a sundry shop in the post office, who's blind, he's a believer, though he is not does not sell cigarettes there, but he was commenting to me on the situation yesterday in the interesting way. There's a man who doesn't have anything to do with it directly at all. But the fact that he understands that cigarettes will be selling for about $10 a pack. I remember when they sold for 10 cents a pack. Why? Well, the fundamental Christians call it a sin tax when they put all these taxes on. It's just tax sin. And I'm not condoning or promoting cigarettes or tobacco smoking. I'm just trying to show you something. I quoted you from Frederick Bastiat, who pointed out legalized plunder, and this is one of the great examples of it. But it's going to get you in every other way, too. You just haven't seen it yet. What they can do with something someone likes, they can do with it doesn't like very much. It's not a popular thing today. And, of course, use of tobacco is not acceptable in our general culture today. They can do to everything else. There's a movement to put taxes on Coca-Cola and all kind of soda pop. It fell through in the state legislature this year, but they want to bring it back. They're just talking about putting high taxes in the name of stopping obesity on all kinds of fast food, soda pops, the sugar drinks, and things like that and stuff. To control a man through taxation so they have less money to spend so they can support their socialist governmental system. As a part of the deception that is going on the land. Government officials stand up and swear to obey the Constitution of the United States of America and or the Constitution of their local state. Think nothing of robbing the working class and giving to the degenerate in society. They should warn you. And all the degenerate in society are not the drunkards and the drug addicts. They can be the degenerate, moral degenerates described in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, or the religious degenerates described in Romans chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, or they may be the moral degenerates described in Romans in immorality, the immoral degenerates described in Romans chapter 1. Our nation makes treaties with its enemies. We've made treaties with Communist China. Three of the five largest corporations in the world are held in China today, and China is not a free nation, no matter what you read. Of the five largest corporations in the world, China controls about 60% of all American treasury notes. T-bills, they're called. China could bankrupt the United States in a single day by throwing all their T-bills on the world market for quick sale. Now remember, it's in this country that light goes out. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God. Now, I want to take you one step further, though. The issue in our passage goes beyond just lying in between government and citizens, or between citizen and citizen, is lying about the character and integrity of God. About the denial of personal accountability to God and the denial of the Messiah, the promised one who became the Savior. Matthew 16:3b says, "Can you not discern the time of the time?" Hosea 4:2 says, "By swearing and lying," the Hebrew word lying, kahash, K-A-H-A-S-H. K-A-C-H-A-S-H. Kahash is pronounced like Kaw, K-A-W, and K-H-A-S-H. It's a primitive root word meaning to be untrue in word, to lie, to feign, disown or deed, to dispose, to disappoint, to fail, to cringe, to deceive, deny, dissemble, fail, deal falsely, be found liars, lie, lying, submit selves. All this is descriptions of it that we receive from Strong Concordance. It's a lie. Now, I want you to consider something as we're going to deal with the doctrinal lie today. We're going to take you a step beyond just simply a telling of a lie, because the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. All of us at some time or another have told a lie. What we need to do first, though, and if you say you've never lied, you just lied, because God says every man's a liar at some point or other. I'm going to take you beyond the normal concepts of lying, though, which is forbidden by God, which we should not do. Satan is the father of a lie. To look at a greater and deeper meaning of what God has to say about it. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but the one that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Charles Ryrie, Dr. Ryrie, says the supreme liar is the one who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, i.e. that he was both man and God. The separation of the human and divine was an early docetic heresy. Now remember, we saw that there is no truth in the land. That's why we can go to the New Testament to clarify a little bit on the concept of a liar as presented in the Old Testament down there, going beyond simply the lying concept to the full thing, because there was no truth and no knowledge of God in the land. Therefore, what was presented about God in the northern kingdom was a lie. The word liar here in the Greek is P-S-E-U-S-T-E-S. It's first used in John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44. You have your father, devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and is not standing the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Dr. Ryrie says the true reason for their failure to receive Christ was their relationship to the devil. Notice a similar harsh condemnation is found in Matthew 23:15. Reading from the New American Standard. By the way, Matthew 23:15 says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The proselytes are converts from paganism to Judaism of the day. All right, the liar. The liar is found in verse 55 of John chapter 8. Should have told you to hold the place, I'm sorry. John 8:55. And you have not come to know him, but I know him, and I say that I do not know him. I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Jesus Christ said he would be a liar like them if he did not know God the Father, but he did know God the Father. Next usage is in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Romans 3, 4. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, I might prevail when thou art judged. We have to recognize the fact that we lie, that we break our word. If it's just simply telling somebody you're going to do something and not doing it, whatever the circumstance. If you tell your child to tell somebody you're not home when the telephone rang or somebody knocked on the door, you just encourage lying in your child. You lied. But the depth here is greater. What did Kierkegaard say? Take the Bible literally, simply literally, change our lives. And I'm not a fan of the philosophy of Kierkegaard. But he hit upon an accurate point there. The Word of God should be changing our lives. It should be changing our lives. First Timothy 1:10. But rather by means of good works, Verse 2:10, 1:10. And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Sound teaching is healthy, wholesome doctrine, in contrast to false, which is disease. Now notice the context of the passage. Verse 6. For some men straying from those things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the manners about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. When the law is used lawfully, it restrains evil people, of course. Realizing the fact that the law is not made of righteous man, but for those men who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with whom I have been instructed. Now the issue, he ties it into sound teaching. The liar will oppose sound teaching. He will be involved in all kinds of other things. He's tied right in with perjurers. He's tied in with those who attack strong teaching. He's tied in with homosexuals, kidnappers, murderers, those who murder their parents, among other things. A very not nice group of people, shall we say, by any means. Titus 1:12. This testimony is true, for this cause reproved them severely. That's verse 13, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of his own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, for this cause reproved them severely. They may be sound in the faith. This is a quote from the Cretan poet, Epimenides, who exaggerated for effect. To Cretanize was to lie. So Paul is pointing out the reputation of the Cretans. Everybody was a liar. Well, when you consider all the things that's happened in this country in the way of business in the last couple of years, in the political realms and all the rest, the banking industry, the destruction of the savings of your savings, the fraud connected to the loans and all that the papers are full of every day, the steroid argument issue in baseball and everything else that goes with these things, you begin to see something of what's going on. America's become a nation of liars. But the key lie is, remember, let God be true, and every man a liar. Who is a liar? He that denieth the Christ, he is Antichrist. All right, 1 John 1:9, we're told if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We call that operation confession of sin, a rebounding from carnality back into fellowship. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God the Father, a liar, and his word and his Bible doctrine is not in us. Every believer's sins, if we deny past sin and present guilt, we're deceiving ourselves, mocking God, and not walking in the light. That you may sin less than other people in sins of omission. But we all, if we don't sin that much in sins of omission, we can still commit very tremendous sins of omission. Do we pray daily for the President of the United States, for his cabinet, says for kings, goes on to say for all men? Are we judging where we have no right to judge, because Matthew 7 says, judge not that ye be not judged? The liar, John 2:4. Those who say, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not merely correct knowledge, but the demonstration of reality of God's love is missing. The application of doctrine. When we claim that we have come into personal knowledge of God and in a fellowship relationship with God and do not keep his commandments, we're a liar and his truth is not in him. John is the apostle of agape love. He takes us beyond where Paul takes us. Paul takes us to the epitome of doctrine, introducing us to the concept in Ephesians chapter 3 of the filling of the Son and the filling of the Father to go with the filling of the Spirit. But John shows us how to take that filling and what it means to be filled with the Son and the Father and the intimacy that comes out of it. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm working on that concept now in some other studies along the way. Then verse 22, our key verse here. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The chief relationship of all lying is centered in that. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We become a liar when we deny the application of doctrine in loving our fellow Christians. Think about that one. Why? Because we're denying something about God's grace when we say he will forgive us, but we can't forgive the other one. Why should he? We're told to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even also as Christ has forgiven you. We're denying the power of God in our life when we do these things. 5:10. The one who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. You see, when someone comes out like Thomas Paine or some of these others and attack the deity of Christ, they've called God a liar. In their own mind, God is a liar, the God of the Bible, because he has bear witness that Christ is the Son of God. Now this is the entire 10 uses of Sustes, P-S-E-U-S-T-E-S, a liar found in the New Testament. There are no more. The original manuscript, we have 10 uses of it. Sudes, P-S-E-U-D-E-S, means lying or false lying, rendered false, is found in Acts 6:13 and in Revelation 2:2. The concept of lying this way. We need to understand, translated liar, understand what we got and what in the usage of Scripture. Look first at Acts 6:13. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. The King James translates it, translation. Acts 6:13. And set up false witnesses which said, this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place. And the law. The usage of it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, where it is used twice. He hath made an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, will I eat of a hidden mountain, will give him a new white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth. I'm sorry, it's Revelation. Revelation 2:2. I went to the wrong one there. And I know thy works and labor, and thy patience canst not bear them which are evil, how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Even though it's an adjective, it's used as a liar, it's used as a noun in Revelation 2:2 to brand them for what it is. Then in Revelation 21:8 we find it. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, since every man is a liar, then this cannot refer to every person that ever told a lie going to hell. Of course not. It's all those who deny that Christ is the only Savior. They have not believed in Christ and been saved. Who is a liar? He that denieth the Christ. He is Antichrist. Now, the understanding of this becomes very important to us and to our study. Hosea chapter 4. There is lying, we are told, in the country. A system of lying exists in Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, the Hebrew, Kayash here in Hosea 4:2, is in the PL stem. As the PL infinitive. Now the PL stem is intensive active. The infinitive is used for the purpose of a result. They are intensive, active, and they're lying. We have here a concept of lying that's very intense. And what are they doing? They're lying against the truth of God and His Word and every sense of the Word. Not just the telling of lies, because we have the PL stem here, not the CAL stem. We have a very strong and powerful statement here. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 2. In Isaiah 59:13, it speaks of transgressing and lying against the Lord. So look at Isaiah 59:13, where again we have the PL infinitive. Isaiah 59:13. In transgressions and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Notice it is lying against the Lord, departing away from our God. Again, the lie is tied down in a very strong and powerful way. Down there for it. It's translated to deceive and Zechariah 13:4 in the PL infinity, where it says, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Look at Zechariah 13:4, but this is the three uses of it in the Hebrew in the PL infinitive stem. It shall come to pass the day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. He shall say, I am not a prophet, but husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. He's talking of the idols and false prophets are going to cease in Israel one day. All right? The idea is out here of denial of God and not just simply telling the lie. Now, all lying is a sin. Every lie we tell is a sin. But we have a greater concept here. We have the lying that is the denial of the truth and the living God. Now, we must understand Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. We must understand that Acts means what Acts says. When Acts says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Shambhala, in his theory of everything, says, quote, his claim that all truth is culturally situated except his own truth, which is true for all cultures. He claims there are no transcendental truths except its own pronouncements, which transcend specific contexts. It's claimed that all hierarchies or value rankings are oppressive and marginalized except its own value rankings, which is superior to the alternatives. It claims there are no universal truths except its own pluralism, which is universally true for all people. This is the theory, I'm sorry, I said Shambhala, Ken Wilber, published by Shambhala in 2001. Now, there are those that take these concepts and use a heterodox compromise with pluralistic relativism. And that's what's going on. They are trying to make Jesus Christ fit everyone by letting everyone believe what they want to and still call themselves in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. That's either God the Holy Spirit, which would give us all three persons that way, or with the triune Godhead, in which the Holy Spirit would be included in. It could be taken either way to explain who's meant by God. All things were made by Him, God the Son, and without Him was anything made that was made. Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. He came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. We'll pick up in the next class and deal some more with the doctrine of lying and summarize the whole concept of the first page of the indictment. Then we'll move on to the doctrine of killing, which deals with murder. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, claiming your promise, it will not return void. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.